Good morning, saints. I heard you all say good morning back to me on the live stream, I'm sure. I know we keep saying this, but I just want to say my own personal thought. A big thank you. A big thank you to all of you who have joined us online. I know that physically we aren't together this morning, but I am so thankful for the human ingenuity, for the technology that allows us to stay socially and relationally connected. I think that is so important as a church, and truly the beauty of technology and the blessing of living in the 21st century is that even though we aren't together in this room, we can stay connected. And so I implore you this week, and I use that word because I am that passionate about it. I implore you, stay connected with other people, especially those in the church. Reach out to your brothers and sisters. Send an encouraging text message. Give someone a phone call that the church is called to stay connected. And the Hebrews talks about don't give up the habit of meeting. And even though we're not meeting physically, we can still be encouraging and spurring one another on through phone calls and text messages and Bible studies over video conferencing. And I'm so thankful that we have that technology. And so I encourage the church, use it and use it well. And more than that, though, the church is called to be disciples, that we're called to be learners and followers of Jesus. And so in this time, more than ever, we need to be grounded in the Word of God, that we will not set aside the study of God's Word because we need it so desperately. And so this morning, even though we're not together, we are going to open God's Word and study Scripture together, that nothing can stop us from learning about God through His Word. And I think in this time, more than ever, this is so important and vital that we do that. And so we're going to continue our series on the road to Calvary, that we started this 4 weeks ago, and we said as a church that that as we lead up to Easter, we don't want to just jump on late, but we want to be early, preparing ourselves, preparing our hearts, reminding and reflecting once again how incredible the gift of salvation is, that the cross stands as the hallmark and the turning point of history, and we want to study how did Jesus get to the cross? What were the events leading up? What are all the different perspectives of different people and parties in play as Jesus is walking to the cross, that we want to examine all of these in depth so that we have a greater reverence and understanding of how amazing our salvation truly is. That Jesus saved us by dying on a cross, and we need to keep our eyes focused on that. And so we're going to continue that story today. And just as a quick recap, 2 weeks ago, Kenny looked at the interaction right after the Last Supper between Jesus and his disciples. That after the Last Supper, the disciples were making some overconfident claims that they will never betray Jesus. And Kenny worked us through that scene right after the Last Supper. And Kenny's point was that our foundation of faith has to be what is true reality. That we need to have a proper understanding of what is true reality, what is God's reality. Because if our minds are thinking of something that doesn't match up with reality, we're able to make wrong claims like the disciples did. And that the encouragement to the church is to have a proper and true understanding of what is reality, what is God doing. And so we're going to continue the story right after that. Because after the Last Supper and after Jesus' conversation with the disciples, they head to the Mount of Olives, to Gethsemane. That this is where we are going to spend our time today, on this mountain. And this, it's not, we call it Mount of Olives, it's really just a hill. It's a hill to the east of Jerusalem. That you have this one hill, Jerusalem, that where the city resides. And then there's a little valley, and then there's another hill, which is the Mount of Olives. And that this valley in the middle between these two hills is called the Kidron Valley. And that this valley was where all the blood from all the sacrifices offered in the temple drained to. And that ever since the time of Solomon, when he built the temple on the highest point of the hill that we call Jerusalem, every sacrifice and all of the blood for 1,000 years has flowed out of the temple and down into this valley called the Kidron Valley. And it's interesting that in John 18, John makes the point that Jesus crosses the Kidron Valley on his way to the Mount of Olives. That on the road to Calvary, Jesus walks through this valley and symbolically picks up the sins of Israel. Every animal sacrificed, Hebrews says, is not enough to take away sin. But Jesus' blood is about to cover sins once for all. And I love this picture that as he walks through this valley, he is symbolically taking on all of the sins of Israel and all the sins of the world. Because this is the road to Calvary. And Jesus knows where that journey ends up. It ends with his death on a cross. The road to Calvary is not an easy road. Jesus knows it's a tough road, but his commitment to the will of God enabled him to keep going. That's what we're going to see today. Jesus, in spite of knowing what is coming the very next day, stays the course. That Jesus' purpose in life is to do the Father's will, and nothing is going to stop him. So let's join Jesus this morning on the road to Calvary. And so I ask, please grab a Bible, open an app, open another tab on a web page to Matthew chapter 26. I'll hold off this morning giving you the page number in the church Bible, since most of you probably aren't using the Bible I'm using. But please, if you're at home or wherever you are, open up your Bible, open up God's Word to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to start in verse 36. Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. Here is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." That this scene that we're looking at today on the road to Calvary in the middle of the night, Jesus goes to this hill called the Mount of Olives. I'm sure you can probably guess what it looked like. It is a hill covered with olive trees. That extra virgin olive oil isn't just a modern cooking ingredient. It has been used for a very long time. That the olive tree is one of the oldest cultivated fruit trees in human existence. That you could say it's pretty universal to humanity that we eat olives or use olives in its products. That all throughout history, humans have been eating olives. Obviously, right? Who doesn't love olives? Or at least I do. I know as a kid, my mom had to make a rule in our house that we were only allowed 10 olives, because if she didn't put that rule in place, whichever kid got to the table first would eat all of the olives. So we were only allowed 10 olives each, one for each finger. But on this hill, with this Mount of Olives, there seems to be a garden that Jesus frequented often. That John tells us there was a garden on the hill, and that Jesus went there often with his disciples. And the other gospel writers call it Gethsemane, which literally means an oil press. And so probably what's going on is this hill covered in olive trees. There's an area of garden, and there might have been some oil press there where they would press the olives to make olive oil. And that Jesus loved this place. He would frequent it often. He would go there with his disciples, and it seems to be a safe place for Jesus to rest and connect with his followers. But this night, Jesus isn't feeling very good. He is feeling the weight of the road to Calvary. He was feeling the weight of betrayal and abandonment. He was dreading the suffering that was coming. We know Jesus enjoyed the Last Supper. He says, "I have eagerly desired to eat this with you." And I think, though, that was the last enjoyable thing that Jesus experienced, because once the dinner is over, everything else coming is going to hurt. And so Jesus needs to prepare. He is preparing in the calm before the storm. He knows he's going to be arrested soon. And how can he prepare himself for the weight of the sin and suffering, for the sins of the world? And so Jesus prepares by praying. He He needs to spend time communing with his Father to be ready to carry the weight of the sins of the world. Because this is tough for Jesus. Look what he tells his disciples in verse 38. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." That Jesus is overwhelmed with sorrow. That holistically, his entire being is feeling the utter dread of what is coming. And that word Jesus uses, overwhelmed, and I think it's a word that we can all relate to in some ways. I think we all know what it feels like to be overwhelmed. If you've ever planned a wedding, you know what the feeling of overwhelmed feels like. If you've lost your job and the bills are coming due, you know this feeling. If you've taken on a project at work and you can't figure it out and the due date is coming up, you know overwhelmed. That finals week in school sends most students to the place of overwhelmed. That we all have experienced some degree of what it feels like to be overwhelmed. I'm not trying to compare our feeling overwhelmed to Jesus's. I just want us this morning to feel what Jesus is feeling. That we can relate to Jesus in the garden when he says, "I feel overwhelmed." And think about what Jesus is going through. He has just told a close friend of many years, Judas, at the Last Supper. He tells him to go do what you're about to do and to do it quickly. That Jesus literally told a friend, a close friend, to go betray me. I know that you're about to do this. That the pain of betrayal cuts incredibly deep, and Jesus is feeling that. Not only the betrayal, but Jesus is God, and since he is God, he has felt the pain of rebellion for the entire existence of humanity. Ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden and brought sin into the world, that Jesus, as God, because he is God, has felt the hurt and the break of relationship with his creation. That human sin hurts God, and Jesus feels that. Jesus knows the plan of God means that he is going to die and to pay the price for that rebellion, but there's going to be no comfort while he does it. That the very ones Jesus is going to save on the cross are the very ones who are going to mock him and abuse him while he is dying for his sins. He will not get a thank you when he goes to the cross. And not only that, Jesus is about to experience the very worst humans can do to one another. Mocked, whipped, beaten, crucified. But that's minor compared to the reality that Jesus is going to experience the punishment of God to satisfy the justice for humanity's sins. Now, I just said a whole lot of things, and you might already know it mentally. You might have heard this before. But do you feel it? Do you feel the weight of what is overwhelming Jesus? He says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And I want us to feel that weight this morning. That we empathize with Jesus. That we can put ourselves in his shoes and say, wow, Jesus really was feeling the dread of what was coming. Now, in 15 hours or so, he was going to be on a cross. And that is more than anyone can bear. And I think to make the picture even more clear, we've got to go to the book of Luke. Luke is a medical doctor in the first century, and of course he's going to give us the medical side. And that Luke tells us that Jesus was so stressed, he started sweating drops of blood. This is a real medical condition called hematidrosis, when you have some capillaries under your skin burst, and the stress from burst from stress. And the blood mixes with your sweat. And Luke also tells us that Jesus was so stressed out that God had to send an angel to strengthen Jesus in Luke 22. Jesus was overwhelmed. He felt the weight of the world, and that's an accurate statement, not a hyperbole. He felt literally the weight of the world. What is he going to do when he is overwhelmed? He is going to pray. Jesus needs to pray. It is the only thing he can do to prepare when the weight of the world is upon him. So let's read that, verse 39 and following. Matthew 26, 39. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour, he asked Peter. Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. That the response to the weight of being overwhelmed, the response to knowing what is coming in the next 15 hours is for Jesus to pray. When sorrow hits, Jesus turns to the Father. Not once, not twice, three times. First time for an hour, and the second and third time of unknown length. That this is the response of our Savior Jesus. When life wasn't going the way that Jesus wanted, when Jesus' will and desire were not in line with God, because the road of Calvary was going to be so tough, Jesus needed to pray. I think this is one of the most amazing passages in scriptures. It gives us such a clear window into the psyche, if you will, of our Savior. That Jesus, we see in Jesus truly a human nature. And that the human nature of Jesus in this passage shows us the human nature that wrestles with the will of God, that struggles to carry out what God has called us to. That Jesus knew what God's will was, but it wasn't easy for him to follow through it. And Jesus' human nature is perfect. That Jesus has no sinful appetites, he has no perverted desires, and yet he still needed to submit his appetites and passions to the will of God. And I think this gives us such a snapshot as a model for what it means to live life as a follower of God. If Jesus, in his sinlessness, still had to submit his will to the Father, how much more do we? How do we live our lives? What is the purpose of life? And Jesus shows us right here in the garden that the purpose of life is to do the Father's will. To live this life for the glory of God in accordance with how our Creator wants us to live. That the point of life is to do the will of God. And I hope that we see that this morning. This is the message that the church needs to hear. That our purpose in this life is to live for God and his will for our lives. And we need to hear it clearly this morning. We need to hear it clearly from God's word. We need to hear it clearly from the example that Jesus shows us in the garden. Because our world constantly sends us the exact opposite message. And this was so apparent to me a few weeks ago. And I want to share a quick story. I know I've told a few of you this story already. But a few weeks ago, I was at a beach bonfire. And I went into that evening, and I was telling myself, and I was telling my wife, I am going to have a spiritual conversation with someone. That I had to tell my wife so that she can keep me accountable. Can't back out. I knew that there were going to be non-Christians at this beach bonfire. And so I told myself, if the mission of the church, if God's plan A is for us to take his message of good news to the world, then here is a great opportunity where I know I'm going to be relationally connected with people that don't know Jesus. And so I had one goal going into this beach bonfire, and I said, I am going to try to have a spiritual conversation with someone there. I'm not an expert, and I was just praying the whole night, God, show me something. Give me something to say. How can I share your love with the people here? And so after a while, after the hot dogs and the jokes and throwing the football around, we were sitting around the fire, and there's some people sitting near me, and I was like, I got to ask them something, and I'm a big believer in asking questions. And so I said, hey, what do you think of Christianity? I'm a Christian, and I'm genuinely interested to know what other people think about Christianity. And I think that's a decent question to ask people, as long as you're truthful when you say you're genuinely interested in hearing what they have to say. But that question didn't really seem to go anywhere. And maybe I have some skills to develop in conversation, but that didn't really seem to lead to a fruitful conversation. So I tried again, and I asked a different question. I said, what do you think the purpose of life is? That was a much more fruitful question to answer, and it led to some good conversation. And my prayer since then is for those people just to think back on our conversation, that it might be a stone in their shoe, that it was something about our conversation and discussion would have them seek out a little more to the purpose of life. But I asked this question to some college-age kids, what do you think the purpose of life is? And the answer came back very simply. The purpose of life is to be happy. That the point of life, the things that they do in life are so that they will be happy. And in that moment, just hearing it from these college-age kids just crystallized. This is the message that's preached at us constantly in our culture. The purpose of life is to be happy. It's everywhere. Movies, television shows, advertisements, and billboards. It's what you hear in boardrooms and locker rooms. It's what everyone is trying to show on their personal Instagram accounts. Look at how great my life is. Look what I'm doing to be happy. Get ahead. Do what is best for you. This is the message that is screamed at us. That this is the message of our culture. And that throughout history, different cultures have had different purposes. In some cultures, receiving honor is the purpose of life. In some cultures, giving a better life to your kids is people's driving purpose. In some cultures or some sectors of the culture, it's about providing a better future for your country or your countrymen. But I would say in our current 21st century American culture, the message is about individual happiness. That the purpose of life, the things that we do, the things that we strive for, about how can I feel happy? Now, different cultures, there's probably better purposes than others throughout the history of the world, but there's only one purpose that matches up with true reality. There's only one purpose that is the way humanity is supposed to live, and that purpose is to do the will of our Father. That this is what Jesus is teaching us in the garden. This morning, I hope you see the model of Jesus and recognize that Jesus, as he is feeling overwhelmed in the weight of the world and the weight of what is coming, that he submits his will to the Father's. Not my will, but yours, my Father. No matter what he is feeling, no matter what he knows is coming, no matter what he would rather do, Jesus' will is submitted to the Father. And that Jesus' number one goal is to say, no matter what, at the end of the day, I am going to do my Father's will. It doesn't mean it's easy. It's okay to wrestle. Jesus is modeling that for us in the garden right here. Jesus, in his sinlessness, is admitting he would rather not go through the suffering. But at the end of the day, it's not about what he wants. It's about what the Father desires. And that is what Jesus submits his life to. And so this morning, I want us to see how tough the road to Calvary was for Jesus. And I want us to learn from the model of Jesus, that a God follower is someone who prays the same thing Jesus prays. Not my will, but yours. When we look at our lives, when we examine the way that we live, do we have this attitude? When it comes to our sinful and our selfish desires, do we submit those to God's will for holiness? When it comes to how we spend our time, do we submit our time to do the things the Lord commands? When we make plans for our lives, do we plan our lives in accordance with what God desires? This morning, I want us all to follow Jesus' example in the garden. And I can't say that. I can't stand up here saying those things to you without first looking inward. That this isn't just for you out there. It starts with me. That Benji has to say, not my will, but yours. That in my life, I say no to sin because I would rather do what God says. That I know that the will of God is to love my neighbor as myself, and I have to say, God, How can I love those around me? That I know that the will of God is for me as a member of the church, and as the call of the entire church to take the good news to the world. And so I have to say, God, not my will, but yours. Help me go out and have spiritual conversations with people. That I need to look toward my future and not plan my life and my budget and how I'm going to spend my finances for my own gain. But God, how can I promote and further your kingdom? Because I know the will of God is for his kingdom to come and his will be done. That I know as a husband, I'm called to love my wife as Christ loves the church. And so I submit my selfish desires in my marriage to say, not my will, but yours, God. That as a citizen of a country, I know that God calls me to submit to my earthly leaders. And so I submit even when I don't want to. That in everything in life, we need to have this attitude of Jesus. Not my will, but yours. That this isn't easy, and I don't want to sound like this is something easy, because it wasn't easy for Jesus. That God's specific plan for Jesus was a whole lot of suffering. But Jesus' purpose in life was to do the Father's will, and so he went through it. And boy, am I thankful he did. That's the model for this life. That's how God calls us to live all of our lives. And I think it really helps us to live this life when life doesn't go the way we want it to. That there is heartbreak and suffering in this world. It is the reality of living in a fallen world scarred by sin. And right now, we are seeing that so clearly, that we see the effects of a broken world because of a new virus. I sure wish this virus didn't exist, but it does. That's the result of a world that's fallen and ruled by Satan. And I think it reminds us so painfully right now that this world isn't how it ought to be. And the call of life, when things don't go the way we want them to or wish they would, is to look back to the garden. When Jesus is overwhelmed by drought and by dread, that he clings to the Father's will. That when life doesn't go as it should, we move even closer to God and say, God, not my will, but yours be done. Because here in the garden is a story where Jesus carried out the Father's will in spite of what he was feeling. And the suffering of Jesus that he is dreading results in the free gift of salvation offered to the world. Because Jesus was faithful to the Father's will, humanity found a Savior. That's the nature of God. He can take even the very worst things and use them for good. And so what it means for us when life doesn't go as it should is say we trust God. We trust that God can take and use even the worst things and use them for good. We can trust that when we follow the will of God, when following the will of God hurts, when following the will of God is tough, when following the will of God does not match up with what we inwardly would want to do, we can trust that God will use it for good. And the call for the church, as we see Jesus in the garden, is to remain faithful. That we stay faithful. It teaches us how to live our lives. It says we have a noble purpose. More than that, it says that the very way to live life is to seek the Father's will. Make that your commitment, your passion, your prayer. That this morning we would be able to say with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the middle of the night, God, not my will, but yours be done. Let's pray. Father, this morning we're gathered in separate rooms right now, but Lord, we're gathered in spirit to cry out, God, not our will, but yours be done. Lord, that we want the cry of Jesus to be the cry of our hearts, that we want to be a church and a people that are living life the way it's meant to be lived, seeking to do your will, that we examine our lives, that we are people that are looking inwardly and saying, God, help me shape my will to match yours and give me the strength to stand firm in the tough times. Lord, we know that this life is tough, and we know that, Lord, that we have desires that don't always match up with your will. And so, Lord, I pray that you would teach us, Lord, to harness a deeper faith in you, God, that says, not my will, but yours. So, God, this week as we go out, I pray that we would be looking for ways, Lord, to do your will, that we would look inwardly first, Lord, and say, God, I want to be like Jesus. I want my life to look like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's in your great name we pray. It's because you submitted to the Father's will that we can approach the throne of God. And we say thank you. Amen.